I trust our time tonight will be edifying. As I announced this morning, we're going to be doing a question night. This is something that I think I have done ever since I've been preaching for quite a number of years now. I enjoy question night from several standpoints. One is I'd like to know the questions you have and like to try to answer them from the pulpit. Now, the very nature of a question night is I have to be brief. I'm going to give you scripture. It's got to be something where I point in a direction and you do further study. But it also helps me as well, as a lot of times there are questions that you have that are legitimate questions that maybe in the course of my own teaching we just haven't dealt with. And it's good to know, to deal with the counsel of God. And many times there are questions there by you letting me know through questions and other requests that we can address it. Matter of fact, there's some of the questions tonight that I want to preach full sermons on later that I think are very good. With that in mind, we've got a lot of material, and hopefully we'll be timely in our dealing with that material. First question came over the internet. It says, by faith I just know that God has a purpose for all that he does. In creating the universe, he specifies that he created the heavens and the earth. Why is earth, which is like a grain of sand on a vast beach when compared to the universe, the only body of the heavens mentioned separately? What was God's purpose in creating the rest of the universe? Well, first off, I want you to understand that as we talk about God's purpose, God has revealed to us what we need to know. He has not given us his whole mind. We could not handle that because we are men and God is God. We are very finite and God is infinite. But one of the things that we would see in Scripture is that God has revealed to us what we need to know, and there are many of the things that are described as secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So keep that in mind. There's probably a lot of things, many things God had in mind in creating the universe that he didn't let us know about. Okay, so we accept that part. But, however, he has spoken. And that's one of the things we want to look at in just a moment. I want to continue, though, with the idea of God's mind. We don't know everything God really has arranged, even for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It's quite interesting, even in what God has in mind for us, there are things he has revealed, but he hasn't revealed the depth of all things. We couldn't possibly understand how great heaven's going to be. There are things he has for us. There are things, as we're going to see later in study of prayer, there are things that could be potentially here for us if we would grow in faith. So keep in mind what God has revealed versus what God knows, which is much greater. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The idea of the mind of Christ, that which is revealed. So, as we talk about a question like the universe, remember, God gave us his word so that we can go to heaven. He didn't give his word so we can know everything about what God does and why he does those things. And so, there's a lot of interesting questions we could ask. But even in the life of Christ, to give you the example, we have a lot of questions we can ask about Christ. But God hasn't revealed it. If we wanted a complete dump of everything that Jesus did, notice how it's phrased here in John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So you get an idea here. We got lots of questions. It's good to have questions, but God has revealed to us what we need to know. So, with that in mind, let's now talk about the purpose of creation. Great universe. I love to look at God's creation, don't you? I love a clear, starry night and to look at the creation. I love the pictures from Hubble and other scientific instruments to show the vastness of the universe. It is absolutely mind-boggling in how small we are just on this earth. And as the writer says, the earth is such a small speck of a speck of a speck compared to the universe. Why did God make it that big? Why didn't he just make this solar system? You know, why did he make all the other things? Well, we get a few indications. First off, Psalms 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, we just start here, and we see the universe does speak. As you look at the vastness, whether you go in a microscope and look at the infinite detail as you go smaller and smaller and smaller into a human cell or other things, and look at the power, the intricate detail, the design, or you look out and you go larger and larger and larger in the universe, you see wisdom, you see design, you see awesome power that is mind-boggling. And it glorifies God. You keep reading. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. And them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It is rising from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And it's interesting. You talk about the design of the universe, the working of the sun. Then all of a sudden, Psalms 19 switches to another subject. God's revealed will. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Why do we somehow shift from the universe to God's written word? Because that's a greater manifestation of his power. And so again, as we look at this, what the universe is to do is to make men see there's a God, and then we want to know, has he spoken? Has he spoken? How can we know? What does he want from us? We can know there is a God. These atheists that run the Discovery Channel and the other scientific channels, and they show the wonders, and then they try to make it out as if we just came from a primeval soup. It is absolutely crazy to, as you begin to consider the theory of evolution. Somebody raised a question the other day. I think I was talking with Stephen in a study where a guy came up and says, okay, if you had evolution develop the first amoeba, and you had the perfect situation where all these random chances the amoeba came, what's the amoeba going to eat? You could have everything happen, and then you've got so many other problems that come up. What we ought to see in creation is God, and we want to go listen to God and find that God has spoken. That's why you have passages like Romans 1:20 in the New Testament. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Anybody, I mean anybody on the face of this earth can know there is a God. And I'll tell you what, that's not a difficult debate to establish and to prove. But you see, the problem in Romans 1 is that some people don't want to think. They don't want to be held morally accountable. Therefore, they've got to somehow explain the universe away apart from God. And Romans 1 tells you the end of that. There's some other verses we could look at briefly. The universe was made for God's pleasure. Here in speaking of creation, the creation of the world through Jesus in Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, in him all things consist. Guess what? There's a whole other realm of the universe that we can't see. We could talk about principalities and angels and spiritual beings and Satan and all these things, demons and angels. There's a whole other realm out there. Why were they created? For the glory of God. Why were they created? For him. Again, God just tells us. He also tells us verse 3 of John 1, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I don't know all the reasons, but I know enough how it pertains to you and me. Now, our writer had another question that he raised. And before we get there, I want to mention yet one other question he had. Why earth? Why us? Are there aliens out there? Are there life on other planets? Well, God hasn't revealed that to us. We don't need to know that question. But what he does tell us is this. We are unique in creation. And looking at this, this may answer the question that I just raised, but I'm not going to go that path. No, I'd ask that question anyway. But anyway, but let's look at Genesis 1:27. The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Unlike anything else in creation, you'll find man was the pinnacle of creation. As you see, the whole universe is described in the creation account. But it's on the final day that man was created. And man was created not like the animals. We're created in God's image. Therefore, we are the focal point of God. I don't know why God sent his son to die for me, but he loved me that much he did so. And so as I began to look at this, we are the ones in the image of God. We're on the earth. Therefore, the earth is going to be the one mentioned in God's plan. The other question that our writer asked, it says, secondly, who or what created the Creator? This must seem to be dumb questions, but they are things that are unfathomable to me and make me wonder. Well, of course, the answer to the question is this. God is not created. By the very nature of God, God is eternal. And we read earlier, Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, in him all things consist. The passage we read a moment ago, the created things were created by Jesus. Nothing that was created that he didn't create. Therefore, he's not created. So God is eternal by very definition. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. God is eternal. He never had a beginning. And we need to understand that. God wants us to be awed at his power. But I want to finish this section with one more point. Listen, don't go chasing after things you can't know. God has given us things we can know. And sometimes people get all upset. Well, why can't I know this? Why did God create the world like this with the appearance of age? Why did God do this? And all we need to know is what God says we need to know. And then understand there are some things that he calls on us to do. I like how it's put in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will send into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. For the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Ask these questions. God will tell you the answer. Then seek out God. I know there is a God. He is alive. And he has given us a will. And we can understand it. Second question. Explain the power of prayer. What are the limits of what we can ask for? How can our prayers be limited? You know, one of the things I worry about us, me and you, is in our prosperity we become arrogant. In our prosperity we begin to think that we might not say it this way, but maybe we don't need God. Maybe because everything's going well and my health is going well and I've got great health care and I've got airbags in my car and I've got all these things, everything's safe, peace and safety. And I worry sometimes we don't understand how day by day of how frail we are and how much we need our God. If we would understand that, prayer is going to become very important. One of the things about the power of prayer, Jesus spoke about it. Let's look at some verses with Jesus. Amazing verses. In the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 21:21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You know, we just talk about the power of God. The power that created the universe. The power, the wisdom that created microscopic animals that are intricate in their detail. That power, amazingly, is offered to us. Now you may say, well, I've never seen anybody remove a mountain. And truly, here there's some figurative language used. If it was in God's will that we move Red Mountain from Birmingham down the Gulf Shores, you know, I'm sure that could be done by those of faith. But when we talk about the removal of the mountain and we think about the power of that, God's power is wrought in areas that are truly awesome. The changing of my stubborn will and your stubborn will to become a Christian. The power that is seen in bringing Jew and Gentile together and people from various backgrounds together. The power that comes in forgiving my sin. The power that comes in defeating Satan. The power that comes in seeing my way through and my children's way through as I ask for God's help. Similar verse, Mark 11:23. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes the things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now one of the things we see here in these verses, great power but also limitations. What are limitations in this verse? It's us. It's our lack of faith. It's our doubt. It's our unwillingness to believe there is a God and He is alive and He can provide. But now there are other limits as we develop this. On one hand, there's God's power and it is incredible. I can almost say it's infinite that is available to you and me. Let me give you a verse. Give me this. Here's a verse written to Christians showing that we can barely scrape the potential of what God could do through us. If we begin to develop our faith and trust God and begin to get into His Word rather than the world. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I've heard people say, you know, they talk about brain power. And I don't know if they know what they're talking about, but people say that we only use a very small fraction of our brain power. Well, let me say this. When it comes to prayer power, we just use a very small fraction of what is possible. Now, keep in mind, when we talk about this, we're talking about the will of God. We're not talking about, I remember when I was a kid, you know, I heard these verses in church. And I decided, I'm going to go practice this. And I remember doing this. I got in my bed and I dreamed of my closet being filled with toys. I want my closet to be filled with toys. All I got to do is believe and I'll have all the toys in my closet. Now, that didn't work. The reason why it didn't work, that wasn't the will of God. But can you think of people you'd like to see saved? Are you worried about who you may date and marry? Finding a mate? Would you like to see your children prosper and grow up and go to heaven? Are there things within the will of God that you look at? There are so many things. You see, we're the limiting point. It's not God's power. Look at 1 John 5:14-15. Here we begin to show you how it's got to be according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14, it says, Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Now look at this verse. If you can get a request to God and you ask it and it's according to the will of God and He hears you, you got it. Now if some people say, well, wouldn't He just automatically do it? Nope. We'll look at some verses in a minute here. We've got to ask according to His will. You see, worldly people, like my idea when I was a kid, wanting all the toys in the closet, that's not the will of God. And there are people, if you're worldly, you're not going to love the will of God. The will of God, you're going to go, ooh, it's like somebody feeding you spinach as a kid. Ooh, I don't want that. I want this over here. I want this ice cream. You know, the will of God is going to be very different to the worldly person. Did you know that Jesus was limited in this way? Jesus on earth prayed a prayer. And the limiting factor on it was whether or not it was in the will of God. Matthew 26:39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The cup did not pass. So again, great power. There are a lot of times when I get in this pulpit, I feel inadequate. The answering of this question, I really feel inadequate. Because as we're talking about the power of God, the verses that we're talking about here, it's almost like, you know, almost is shouting out at us what could be if we will learn and walk by faith. You see, over and over again, as you talk about really, how are we going to be fulfilled? What should I do with my life? How should I do with my job? What should I do with my time? Ultimately, we are made to have the greatest fulfillment in this life and certainly in heaven by praising God and doing His will. Ephesians 1 and verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see, my ultimate goal is to praise God and glorify God. That's my purpose. That's where my prayers have to be directed. But here's the battle. The world says, go out here and go after these worthless things. And here's the will of God. I need to love the will of God. I need to glory in it. I need to find my fulfillment in it. Quickly. What limits prayer? You've got to have a right relationship with God. Just like you don't march into the White House and go say, hey, I want to see the president. I got some things to ask. You wouldn't get past the gate. Matter of fact, one of the Christians I met at their house about every week for about 2 years, drove about 80 miles up to their house, a brother up in Virginia. He was had worked in the White House police force for like 30 years. And sometimes I'd ask him about things that went on in the White House. Very interesting stories. I can't tell you from the pulpit. They don't apply the lesson, but it's very interesting. And here, you know, here how they guard people and how they keep people. He's telling 9/11 stories, some interesting stories you've never heard about what went on there. But not anyone can get into the White House. Not anyone can ask God things in prayer. Prayer comes by those who are in the covenant, by those who have the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. If you're not a Christian, you have no right to ask God anything. Now, God wants you to be His child, but if you're not His child, you can pray and pray and pray and pray. The only thing He will give you is light. If you're praying for light and you want to be right with God, I believe God will answer that prayer. But these other things are for people in a covenant relationship with God. Secondly, we got to be people walking by faith. Prayer is not for hypocrites. When I speak of hypocrites, I'm talking about people walking in sin and they're not going to change. And they're coming here and playing religion and playing church. God's not going to listen to those people. The blind man rightly said in John 9 and verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. But somebody says, no, Larry, that wasn't an apostle saying that. That was a blind man that said that. Well, I can find the same thing by Peter. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, if you want the power of God in your life, well, we've got to deal with sin. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying that somehow we don't have weaknesses, that we're not repenting of and turning to them, but the idea is that we are forgiven and we are serious about serving God. The example given by the questioner is 1 Peter 3:7. The Bible says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." How you treat other people could hinder whether or not God hears you. If you understand the power of God, that ought to get your attention. The other thing that we can look at is our motives. One reason why God does not hear prayers is because our motives can be wrong. What do you mean by that, Larry? Well, look at James 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." You got to ask. You got to be serious. God wants us to pray. God wants us to ask. It's not automatic. But then notice, you can ask and not get received. Notice why, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Where's our motives? Where's our heart? Where's our attitude? When our attitude is over the will of God, it's going to change a lot of things. It's going to change how we deal with one another, how we solve our problems, how our motive, our optimism. See, the problem is, are we holding on to the world or are we following God? Verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and God's not going to answer the prayers of his enemies." Before we leave this section, I want to emphasize one thing. I want you to leave with this thought. God wants to give. Those who have children understand what I'm saying. Now, I have children that want to get. That's okay. It's all right. I mean, as a father likes to give, I like to find things within wisdom to help my children. And I don't mind them knowing that. Look how it's put in Matthew 7 and verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God loves to give. He loves to give. Wow. Okay. Let's learn more about how to ask and how to receive. Third question. Please speak about the house church movement. I'm going to bring another lesson on this subject in more detail, but I'll answer the questions raised in this tonight. When can it be wrong or right? What are the dangers of that movement? What is our authority for church buildings in light of all churches in the New Testament being in the homes of brethren? Okay, we'll deal with this briefly. First off, not all the churches in the New Testament met in the homes of brethren. Most of them did, as we see examples. Romans 16:5, it says, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Colossians 4:15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Nymphos, and the church that is in his house." Now, as we talk about this, churches meet because they're told to assemble, okay? They need a place. And we started up in Charlottesville, Virginia, we started meeting in a house, then we started meeting in a YMCA. You look at the early church in Jerusalem, I believe there's strong evidence that they first started meeting in the temple. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." I think we find a gathering in the temple and then smaller groups meeting in the houses. In Acts 19:9, I see another example where they because of dispute, they needed a place. And then in the case here at Ephesus, for a time, there was a place they met. It wasn't in a house. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And the school of Tyrannus was just a place. It's not like the school sponsored the church. It was a building, a place that was identified as this. Churches need places. That's what we find in Scripture. Now, the house church movement is something entirely different from this. And I don't have time tonight to go into the details of it. I'm going to reserve a lesson real soon about it. But let me answer some things here. First off, when you talk about the place where church assembles, there is no particular kind of place that the Lord has specified. The woman at the well want to know where we should worship. And Jesus answered in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And he goes on to talk about worship is not going to be in the place, but it's going to be of the nature of worship. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, Larry, is there authority for a church building? There's some people, strangely enough, it's very strange the reasoning. We don't have authority for the church building, so we got to meet in the house. Do you know why you meet in the house? Do you have authority to meet in the house? Well, got examples. Well, let's talk about that. I'm afraid that we probably haven't done a very good job of teaching on authority. Our Wednesday night study, we're going down this direction to talk about this. Those that were in the students last year in the spring class, we talked about this in detail. But when God tells us to do something, everything necessary to doing that is included without having to be expressly stated. For instance, Mark 16:16, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature." How do you go? I didn't say. Could you go by airplane? Can you show me somewhere in Scripture where it says they went by airplane? No, but I could have told you to go. If I went by airplane or a horse or I walked or went by boat, or one day if we have Star Trek technology, Scotty beams us up somewhere, all we're going to be doing is going. And so as you begin to look in Scripture, there's what we could call general authority, where it's not named, but it's authorized. All you're doing is what a verse says to do. Sometimes you have specific authority, like in the Lord's Supper. The elements are specifically named. If you want the way I describe it here in my definition, general authority includes all things necessary to fulfilling a command or authorized action. Here we find that there are things authorized by God which should be specifically named. Specific authority means God has specified a particular thing to be done. When God specifies, then we must not substitute. Let me start again. Let me go over again. Why does a church meet anywhere? Why can't we just stay at home? Well, because we can't do the things we're doing together without being together. We can't sing together without being together. We can't teach together without being together. We can't partake of the Lord's Supper together without being together and passing the elements. It requires us to come together. 1 Corinthians 14:23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place." Okay, the Lord has us to do things together. We got to have a place. What kind of place? The Lord doesn't specify. We could buy a place, we could rent a place, we could borrow a place. We could be like those at Philippi that were meeting by a riverside. We could meet under a big oak tree. In every case, we have authority. Somebody asks, "You give me book, chapter, and verse for church building." I'll give you book, chapter, and verse for church building when I read verses like we read this morning about that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. It requires a place. There's the book, chapter, and verse for that. You say, "Where's your book, chapter, for lights?" Same verse. In order to come together, we got to be able to see. We're not going to be able to pass the Lord's Supper around in pitch dark. You know, we can't do that. There are things that when you analyze what we're doing, having a place with lights, a place that has some degree of comfort, all we're doing is coming together. It is authorized, not specifically named, but authorized by general authority. You see, some of my brethren, I think, have become confused when it comes to authority. They think that in order for it to be authorized, it's got to be specifically named in Scripture, and that is not true. Now, let me say, something is specifically named in Scripture, that is authorized. A church can meet in the home, and we have examples of that. But examples are not the only way the Scriptures teach, and that's where people make great mistakes. Oh, that's my clue that I ran out of space in my PowerPoint. We've got more space than the outline. I spent this afternoon preparing the material. Let's deal with the last question. And we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Hope you have a copy of the outline and follow with me. The last question is, how can I have full assurance of my salvation? When I see others sincere but wrong in their zeal, how can I be sure that this is not the same situation I am in? What about the possibility that I may be unaware that I am in sin? It's a great question. Christian, develop an assurance of where you are before God. Not out of foolishness, not out of just wishful thinking, but out of a solid understanding of God and His promises and out of a clear and good conscience. 1 John 5:11 tells us, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Assurance comes from forgiveness, having a relationship with God, and having a continued walk by faith. Analyze this verse. That's what you'll learn. Now, some of the things that I need to understand is that we go back to the issue of forgiveness. Are you forgiven? Do you have sin in your life that is unforgiven? Well, how can I know how to be forgiven? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:22, we talk about assurance. That word is used in Scripture, assurance. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. There's a couple of things here. Listen to me carefully. Your assurance is not based upon some performance. It's not based upon reaching a certain level and your good works are at this level and that weighs your bad. It's not reaching just some certain level of knowledge compared to other people. It is a matter of forgiveness. You know how to become a Christian? You understand, as a penitent believer who's baptized into Christ, all of their sins are washed away. If you know enough to do that, then you can have assurance. Now you keep growing. There's sin. There's battles that you fight as a Christian. Well, how can I know I'm right? Forgiveness. The Bible tells us, and I may skip around here, in 1 John 1, the Bible says that we walk in the light as He is in the light. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The basis of assurance is going to be found in forgiveness. Now, the second thing will be our confidence in God. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, we read a moment ago, the very last part of that verse says, He who promised is faithful. Do we believe God fulfills His promises? You see, assurance is like, to me, like a relationship. When you first get married, there's a lot to learn. A good marriage is one in which you draw closer together over time. Someone may say, well, how do I have confidence? Yvette's not going to do this or that. Or if somebody asks Yvette, how do you have confidence that Larry's not going to do this or that? There's a point in which we come to know each other better and better and better. And if you really want to develop a greater assurance, know God better. Study God, think about God, meditate upon Him. Know that He is faithful. Let me show you a verse that brings these thoughts together. Romans 8, 16 and 17. On one hand, if we are honest, and we've got to be honest people, We can't know God without honesty. We want to see where we're at. We look into the mirror. We see our life. Our conscience tells us how we're matching up against the will of God, and we will fall short. We will fall short. But on the other hand, we look at the promises of God, and we see the conditions of God, and notice how all these things come together. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Now notice, there's two witnesses here. There's the Holy Spirit and our spirit. It's not to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. How can I know that I am a child of God? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Here's basically what it says. Am I forgiven? Every sin that I know of, I've turned from, and I've turned to God. I'm struggling with some of them, but buddy, when that sin comes back into my life, I turn and I repent and I go to God. I'm looking honestly in my life, wanting to know what God wants of me. And I have pleaded to my God to forgive me. I've been baptized for the remission of sins. I've met that what God says, God's promise. My conscience lines up. I've done that. And as I walk in the light, as I confess my sin, I've done that. What God's promise says, what my conscience says lines up. I can know I'm right with God. And really, we need to know that. Let me give you some more verses on assurance. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You know that word hope is from a Greek word elpida. It means a confident expectation of a divine salvation. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8:24, we are not saved without hope. Notice again, hope in who? Hebrews 6:11 says we have hope, but notice Hebrews 6:17. You go a little further in the chapter. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is possible for God to lie, that we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope that is set before us. Brethren, God is faithful. I'm going to put it to you another way. What if, people have said, what if I'm riding down the road and I've got that hot coffee and I hit a bump and I drop the coffee down my lap and I say a bad word and I swerve the car into another lane and I'm hit and I'm killed instantly? Am I going to be lost? I've had people raise questions like that. Well, what if there's something I don't know? What if there's something I ought to do? Again, I'm not saying, I'm not saying that cursing is right or a Christian should ever curse, and there are things they could do to avoid that. But what I'm telling you is this. God is not going to, how can I put it? Our salvation is not going to be determined by some trick, by something that it was impossible for us to do. God wants us to be saved. Look at what He did in the gift of His Son. Look at all the effort that He made. Let's look at it from Romans 8 perspective. Here is a Christian. To what degree can you have confidence that you're in the love of God, that you're going to be victorious rather than a victim of the world? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or naked or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake all day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Yes, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, having said that, God wants to save us. And if we want to go to heaven, and we're really serious, we're willing to look at anything and examine our lives. We're not afraid of rebuke. We are serious about serving our God, walking by faith, meeting the condition of His promises. We ought to have assurance. If we don't, we're in trouble. Because I found people over time, if they don't gain that assurance, they are never going to fully put themselves into a service to God. I'm not teaching once saved, always saved. We can cease believing. We can start lying to ourselves. We can get to the point where we're not going to hear something. I'm not defending that. Christians, we ought to rejoice. Because we are found in the blood of Christ. I hope that we have sufficiently at least gone down some paths tonight to help you think about these questions and others. I urge you to continue to give me questions if you would. I'd like to deal with those either in question nights or in future sermons. We want to extend the invitation to Christ this evening. Are you ready to meet your God? What would you say if the day you stood at the judgment bar of God and the question was asked, why should I let you in? Why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? My answer would be, it's by the blood of Christ. Because I've had a living faith and I've believed in your promises. And I know your promises are sure. When we begin to think in that way, we can be ready. But are you ready? Have you yet been baptized into Christ? That's the first step. That's the beginning. Are you, as a Christian, walking, confessing your sins, repenting of your sins? I hope this lesson will urge us on to a greater comfort and assurance before God and to understand the great power that He has for us. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?